Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we've just had to talk with one another about the lesson and to learn from one another. Lord, I pray that the words that I use here this morning will be the words that you want me to use. Lord, I pray that we'll take truth from this passage. We'll remember how Romans 5 fits into Paul's overall discussion about justification by faith. And Lord, that we'll appreciate what justification by faith actually does for us. Lord, help us to leave here changed people as a result of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, last week, actually the last couple of weeks, we've seen Paul basically using these kind of overwhelming proofs from the Old Testament to show that we are in fact justified by faith, not by the law. And he presented a number of arguments that we went through last week. Now, in this week's lesson, he actually changes direction, and he begins telling us, you might say, what the fruits of this justification by faith really are in our lives. In other words, you know, what does this justification of faith do for us as we live out our lives here on this earth, and what is it going to do eternally? And so I've divided the lesson into three divisions, and you have those hopefully on the table. My first is justification has produced peace with God and hope for all believers. And that'll be verses chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. And then our second division is justification causes the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to love God. And that'll be chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. And then finally, third division is Jesus uses his ongoing life to save us from God's ongoing wrath. And that'll be verses 9 through 11. So if you're not there, please do open your Bibles to chapter 5. And let's go ahead and begin to this first division. Justification has produced peace with God and hope. Paul begins here in chapter 5, of course, with the word therefore. And we know that that means that he's saying, you know, what follows is then the logical result of what he has just said. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, again, is one of the results of being justified by faith. Okay, so what exactly does peace with God mean here? You know, notice it is peace with God that Paul is discussing. You know, our lesson pointed out there's also such a thing as the peace of God that believers can experience, but the but of the two kinds of peace, you know, and they are very different concepts in the Bible, it's the peace with God that is being emphasized here, and that is the peace that ends hostility. We're told in one of the verses we read this week, John 3:36, it says, because of sin, the wrath of God abides on all people who do not believe and obey Jesus Christ. All people who do not believe and obey. When we believe in and begin obeying Jesus Christ, the hostility ends. We're reconciled to God. You know, you think about it, see, peace with God and reconciliation to God are really kind of the same things, or flip sides of, they might say, the same coin. One of the commentators that I read this week says that this passage from 2 Corinthians 5:15 to 18, again, that we read this week, actually captures Paul's real thought here. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul begins there by explaining how justification from Christ's death and resurrection and our faith in it will actually change how we do live our lives on this earth. In verse 15 there, it says this. He says, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, living for ourselves is what makes us sinners. Remember, we talked about the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil a few weeks back, and we saw how when Eve ate of that, you know, she was essentially expressing her desire to determine for herself what was good and what was not good, what was evil. And it caused her and then later Adam to live lives of selfishness, you know, self-preservation, self-focus, self. It is the sin nature that we all inherit now, this selfishness, selfish focus. And it creates hostility with God. It's the opposite of peace with God. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, It's telling us that because of our justification, that we should no longer live for ourselves like that, but for him, for Jesus, who died for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says this, and I thought this was interesting. I never noticed this verse so clearly before. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. You know, selfishness, when you think about it, creates really a lot of conflict between people. You know, we regard others with envy, as competitors perhaps, as hostile, you know, disagreeable. They're not serving us like we want them to. They're foolish. They're on and on and on. You know, that's our natural worldly view of people, of others. Instead, Paul goes on in that 2 Corinthians 5:17 passage, and he says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." In context, you know, what he really is saying there is he's saying that the old way of regarding other people from a worldly point of view is gone now. We don't have that kind of a view anymore. In verse 18, we're told, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." See, that's the way we're viewing people now. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Total turnaround in our attitude towards other people. What Paul is saying is that the peace that we have with God as a result of our justification has created a new way of life for us, where we are actually experiencing an end to the hostility with God ourselves. We're reconciled, and we now are living lives for the purpose of helping other people experience that same peace and reconciliation with God. So we are living in peace with God, and we are peacemakers in the sense that we are working on behalf of God to help unbelievers develop faith so they have peace with God. And so my first principle is justification by faith causes us to have peace with God and to be used by God as ambassadors of peace. It's a big change in our whole life. Justification by faith causes us to have peace with God and then to be used by God as ambassadors of peace. So do you have peace with God because you believe the gospel? If your belief is real enough, is it real enough to cause you to help other people? To go out and be a peacemaker between God and other people. So justification by faith reconciles us to God. It gives us a new job description. Peace here does not refer, however, to our feelings. You know, it's not that kind of peace we're talking about today. It refers, again, to our relationship with God. It is now one of peace, and we are now peacemakers. So that's the first fruit of justification, peace with God, a new job. And then the second fruit that Paul refers to is actually in verse 2. Where he says this, he says, "And we boast," or rejoice in some versions, "in the hope of the glory of God." You know, there are a couple of key concepts here. First off, of course, Paul says we rejoice or boast in the hope. You know, commentators point out correctly that hope is a very weak word in English for what Paul is trying to communicate here. Hope refers to the absolute conviction, in the way Paul's using it, of something that God has promised, and it will come, but it hasn't come yet. It's not an expression, you know, of a desire that, you know, one of many possible events might occur, like, you know, "I hope it doesn't rain when we go golfing next week," that kind of thing. Paul is talking about absolute certainty based on promises in God's Word, but the time to perform has not yet come. The time that they will be manifested has not yet occurred, but it is going to occur. So that's the hope. It's certain, but it just hasn't come. Now, the second concept here is of the glory of God. You see that in the NIV? It says, "of the glory of God." In the NIV, our hope is hope of the glory of God. So what does that mean? It refers to, again, two concepts. One is we hope to see the glory of God. The other is the hope or promise that we'll share or participate in the glory of God. You know, they're quite different concepts when you think about it. One is to see God's glory, the other to share in it. God's glory, what is that? Well, again, one of the commentators, I think, had a nice definition that seems good. visible manifestation of all his perfect attributes. Glory is a visible manifestation of all his perfect attributes. That's probably pretty close. Moses, you know, he asked to see God's glory, but God told him that he couldn't see God's face and live. He told that in Exodus 3. But we will actually see God in heaven. We're told that in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. You know, think about this. I couldn't help but ponder this a little bit. You know, I was thinking this week of how much time, money, energy, thought processes, and so on, that we go through just to see objects on this earth. You know, sightseeing, you might say, you know, we'll go spend all kinds of money to go see the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or London or Beijing or the British Museum, the U.S. Capitol, and all that kind of stuff, you know. A lot of us kind of live for vacations to go do that kind of thing, you know. Imagine, though, going to see the face of the being who created all this and a whole lot more, the entire universe. You know, imagine seeing the creator of the universe face to face. You know, we now see something of his glory. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. We know how big they are. I love the passage in Isaiah that says that God can hold the entire oceans of the world in the cup of his hand. You know, that's how massive in comparison to our mindset that God really is, and we're going to get to see him. Imagine that. I mean, that is just an awesome, awesome thought, isn't it? We're also promised that we're going to see Jesus in his glory. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says that he will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So another fruit of our justification by faith is that we will get to see both the Father and the Son in their glory. Non-believers won't ever see that. I mentioned there is an additional fruit of justification related to God's glory, and that is that we will get to share in it. You know, we will one day ourselves be glorified. How do we know that? Again, a verse we read this week, 1 John 3:2. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we just talked about 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, you know, he will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire. Revelation chapter 1 describes what John saw of the risen, glorified Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 13, Revelation, it says this. I'll read it. John says, he saw someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Thought, well, I'm getting there. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. It goes on, his face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So are we going to actually look like Jesus looked to John in Revelation? Is that what it means to be like him? You know, we're going to be like Jesus in our moral qualities, our sinlessness, you know, you might say, our faith in the truth of God's word, our trust in God's character. And we're going to have immortal bodies. But we're not going to look like him. You know, in Revelation, it describes us believers as being given fine white linen to wear, bright and clean, representing our righteous acts at the wedding of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7-8. Revelation 19:14, a little bit later, it says that we will be dressed in, again, fine white linen as part of his army in heaven when we return. But he's going to look a lot different than we do. At least at that time, it says he will have eyes blazing like fire. He's going to be wearing this robe dipped in blood, and it goes on and describes him there in more detail. So being like Jesus doesn't mean that we will be omnipotent, omniscient, or look like him in that respect. It likely means, again, that we're going to be like him morally, spiritually, sinlessly. We're going to have common characteristics of our common Father, such as these, but not every characteristic of the Father, because he is the unique Son of God. And he's also God. We're not God, and we're never going to be. But we will manifest the characteristics, you might say, of Jesus, you know, the perfect eternal man. We're going to be able to manifest those characteristics. And this is something that we are promised in that 1 John 3:2 passage and elsewhere. So it's a type of glory that we have hope in. We're also told that, you know, we are going to judge angels. We're going to receive certain crowns. Depending on our life here on this earth, we'll share his throne. We talked about that last week from Revelation. So these are elements of Jesus' glory that we will actually share. And again, all of these things are promised to people who are justified by faith. They are another, you might say, fruit of justification of faith, the sharing in Christ's eternal glory. So this is all part of this hope of glory here in verse 2. My second principle then, justification by faith causes us to know that we will see the Father's and the Son's glory and share in the Son's. Justification by faith causes us to know that we will see the Father's glory and the Son's glory, and we will share in the Son's glory. Okay? Exciting. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about our sufferings. So what's the connection between suffering and our sharing in Jesus' glory? Actually, Romans 8:17 answers that for us. This is the connection. Paul says there, he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If, indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Let me reread that. If, indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. In other words, see, Paul is saying in Romans 8:17 that if we expect to share in Jesus' glory, we will share now in his suffering, in the type of suffering that children of God will experience on this earth, his kind of suffering. I put a third principle in. You know, in order to share in Jesus' glory, we must share in his suffering. In order to share in Jesus' glory, we must share in his suffering. Another way to say it might be, you know, if we're going to share in his glory, we will share in his suffering. We talked earlier when we were talking about peace with God and how it refers to reconciliation with God, and we talked about that passage over in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that tells us that we should no longer live for ourselves but for him who died for us. In Romans 8:17, Paul is actually saying it in stronger language. He is saying that we will live for Jesus, not should live for Jesus, and share in his sufferings if we expect to share in his glory. He's making it a statement, a fact for us as believers. He means that true faith in God's word that saves is going to result in a different lifestyle, one where we do, in fact, live for Jesus. You know, we saw earlier that it is a life where we do act as his ambassadors of peace or reconciliation between men and God. And it's such a different way of viewing other people, wanting to evangelize them, that we are called a new creation. We talked about that. And then the new creation would see God's glory, but first share in his suffering, in Jesus' suffering, as we go about being these peacemakers between man and God. So as I mentioned earlier, another fruit of justification then, again, is this new job description. But we will live as peacemakers, and part of the new job description means that we will suffer persecution, like Jesus. Then Paul goes on, the persecution, he now tells us in verses 3 and 4, is something that we should actually glory in, because it produces perseverance. You know, the ability to endure, that's perseverance. This ability to endure then produces character. That's the moral traits of Christ. Honesty, love for others, humility, those kinds of things. And because we actually see these character traits developing in ourselves increasingly, we have evidence of our own salvation. And so it produces hope based on real empirical proof, assurance of our coming glory with Jesus. So faith and hope. Then the next two fruits of justification by faith are referred to in verse 5. So we get into two more. What are they? Well, they are the Holy Spirit and love. If you look at the verse, and it says, and hope does not put us to shame. This is in the NIV. Some say disappointment. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. So why is our hope not going to result in our shame, or you might say our embarrassment? Well, the answer, he says, is because of God's love poured out into our hearts and the Holy Spirit in us. How is God's love poured out into our hearts? Well, to answer that, I think we need to begin, you know, kind of where that verse ends. Paul says, God's love has poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us, has been given us. Okay, when was the Spirit given to us? Well, we know that, right? I cite that verse every week, I think. Ephesians 1:13, 14. You know, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So when you believed the gospel, you received the Holy Spirit. At the same time, of course, you were justified. We saw that that's how we're justified last week. So it's a fruit of justification, or at least a fruit that comes at the same time as justification. Then in the balance of verse 5, Paul asserts another reason that our hope will not turn out to be an embarrassment or that you know, or a disappointment, and that is that we actually receive something now here on earth that secures our hope. And what is that? Well, it says it's God's love poured into our hearts. Okay. Well, think about that. You know, is it God's love for us, or is it our love for God that's poured into our hearts? Teresa and I had a long discussion about this. But commentators over the centuries have really split on that issue. But you know, the more I think about it, the more I think it is both, really. You know, when we truly comprehend what Jesus has done for us and how he has demonstrated his love for us, it causes us to, in return, love him. So when we see how his love has been demonstrated to us, and we in turn respond by having love for him. So I think it's both. Paul tells us this love is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit pour this love into our hearts? You know, one obvious way is actually through the Word. You know, he inspired the Bible authors to write what we're reading. You know, we've been told since we were little up, right? If you're in a Christian home or anywhere near a Christian home, how much God loves us. Well, what if he never told us that in the Bible? Just never mentioned it. You know, take out verses like verse 8 here in this week's lesson. You know, it tells us, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are other verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Later in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is love. All over the Bible, the Holy Spirit pours love from God into our hearts by telling us in God's Word how God loves us so much. You know, hearts might be a little deceptive as a metaphor here. Remember, our hearts always means our minds. It's the actual thoughts going on in our minds, our real thoughts, not our phony thoughts or our pretend thoughts, our real thoughts. They cause real emotions, but they're our real thoughts. The Holy Spirit causes our real thoughts, our minds, to truly see and believe that God does, in fact, love us. In that verse in this week's lesson, chapter 5, verse 8, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. You know, those last four words, that is the gospel, right? You know, Christ died for us. Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, the sinless Lamb, died for us. His death gave us the opportunity to be justified by faith. His death was an amazingly loving, humble act. And he did it while we were enemies of God, to stop God's wrath on us. He loved his enemies, us. And so Jesus took the wrath upon himself. So knowing through God's word, inspired by God's Spirit, what Jesus did for us out of his love for us moves us then to love him back, like we were just talking about. It moves us to want to show our love to Jesus. You know, there may be a more mystical way the Spirit works to pour God's love into our hearts. I'm not sure about that, but there certainly is, you might say, this one clear, positive way through God's Word that he does it, you know, by explaining the gospel to us. So my principle number 4 is this. The Holy Spirit uses the gospel in God's Word to prove God's love for us and uses it to move us to love and obey God. You know, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel in God's Word to prove God's love for us, and then he uses it to move us to love and to obey God. Love and obey. I mentioned the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to move us to obey God. We know that from Ezekiel 36:27. That's another verse. It's a good one to keep memorized if you can. One of the major functions that the Holy Spirit performs, we're told in that verse, is to move us to follow God's decrees. God told us there that when God sends his Spirit, this is in the Old Testament, when he sent the Spirit into us, he would move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. So think about that. So one of the ways that the Holy Spirit moves us to follow God's decrees and obey him is to tell us about God's love for us in the gospel, so that we will respond with a desire to show our love back to him. And what did Jesus tell us in John 14:21 about how he wants us to show love? Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. So the Holy Spirit, see, moves us to obey. So the fruit of his work is to show our love for Jesus. Galatians 5:22 says the first fruit of God's Spirit is love. He uses God's word, the gospel, to cause us to want to obey Jesus. And then when we do that, we show our love for Jesus. And that's a fruit of the Spirit's work inside of us. The Holy Spirit, again, uses the gospel to prove God's love for us, and he uses it to move us to love and obey God. You know, one final thought when I was preparing for this lesson, I happened to start thinking about the Father's love. You know, we're kind of focusing here on Jesus' love for us, but the Father's love for us shown in the gospel. You know, have you ever been in a situation maybe where you really, really loved somebody and you cared for them deeply, and they called out to you for you to help them, and you couldn't help them for some reason? I had that experience, you know, with Teresa. Back when she was in the hospital very early on in the intensive care unit, and I was on the way down to the hospital. Janita, my daughter, had been with her through the night. Early in the morning, and the doctor, Janita calls me and says that the doctor had decided to intubate her. She was kind of going in and out of consciousness. Apparently woke up, and she started calling out my name. You know, and when I heard it, it caused the strongest emotions I've ever felt in my life. You know, I actually cried, you know, for about 2 hours. Just kind of over the visual imagery that it created in my mind. She just yelled out for my name over and over, Gail, help me. I wasn't there. Can you imagine God, the Father's emotion, when his son cried out to him on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, God couldn't help his son, who he loved so much, on the cross, or you and I would not have a chance to be saved. His love for us kept him from responding to Jesus, who he loved so much. I wonder how long God cried. You know, it had to be the hardest, the most emotional experience that our Heavenly Father has ever had and will ever have. He couldn't intervene and still save us. That's the love of God. When we truly understand God's love for us like this, you know, we can't help but be moved to love God back. The Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts as we take in God's word and we learn these things about God that are scattered about. So the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. He shows us how much God loves us, and it moves us and it prompts us to show our love back to God with obedience. So are you in love with God? Are you giving into the Spirit's promptings to obey and to show God how much you love him? Final division. Jesus uses his ongoing glory to save us from God's ongoing wrath, verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 to 11, you know, Paul brings up a topic that I brought up when I first understood what Jesus' death did for me, you know, some 33 years ago, when I was just starting to become a believer. You know, I could understand the picture of, you know, my sin going into Jesus as the Lamb of God, like these Old Testament sacrifices, and him dying for my sin. But I asked the folks that were discipling me, I said, well, why then did Jesus have to rise from the dead? My sin was already taken care of by his death, right? You know, they didn't really have an answer. But I think Paul answers that for us this week in verses 9 and 10. This is what Paul says. He says, since we have now been justified by his blood, that's his death, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Well, what does Jesus do for us now that saves us if his death already reconciled us to God? Anybody troubled by that? You know, what are we saved from that Paul's referring to here? Well, verse 9 actually answers it for us. It says we're saved from God's wrath. Remember John 3:36. It deals with God's wrath. It says, because of sin, the wrath of God abides on all people who do not believe and obey Jesus Christ. Believe and obey again. See, our belief in the gospel of Jesus reconciled us to God, but unlike the Old Testament saints who were long dead when Jesus atoned for their sin, we continue to live and sin and disobey God. We need somebody. John, in his first epistle, addresses this issue this way. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. So why do we need an advocate? Well, one reason, of course, is Satan. You know, we know from Job 1 that Satan is allowed, for reasons that I don't understand, to come before God. He does this, and according to Job 1, he incites God the Father against us. Jesus is now there to intercede for us. And how does Jesus help us? I think he points out to the Father, I know this is different than maybe you've heard before, I think he points out to the Father that we have ongoing faith. And he prays for our ongoing faith. Remember, two things are needed for salvation, right? For justification. Jesus' atoning sacrifice for us. Well, that's done. And our faith and what God's Word says about it. Our ongoing faith. The atonement was done once for all. We're told that in Hebrews. But every believer's faith has to be maintained right up until the time we die for there to be atonement, for us to appropriate that atonement. We do know that Jesus interceded for Peter, and he prayed for his faith. You know, in Luke, in chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus told Simon that Satan had asked to sift the apostles, all the apostles, like wheat. And he says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I'm talking about their faith. See, Jesus prayed for Peter's faith, and then he assumed his prayer was going to be answered. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for our faith. I think of John 17, where Jesus prayed that the Father would not take the disciples out of this world, but would, quote, protect them from the evil one, end quote. The evil one wants to destroy our faith. That way he can cut us off from the atonement. Jesus also prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. See, God's word is God's instrument to sanctify us. Sanctifying us means to cause us to sin less and less and less and less. So Jesus prays that we will be in Bible studies like this, right? His word sanctifies us, sin less and less. Jesus also knows that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word. Romans 10:17. So Jesus lives to intercede, to pray for our protection from Satan, to pray for our faith so that his atonement remains effective for us. And he prays for our sanctification so that we sin less and less. You know, people, of course, they debate whether we can lose our faith. We're not going to resolve that today, but one thing that is sure is that Jesus is praying that we don't. You know, Paul strongly infers here that Jesus' ongoing intercession will be completely effective for us. We know how badly Jesus wanted us saved because of his willingness to die on the cross for us. We can assume how passionately he wants our faith to survive so his atonement isn't wasted. And so my principle is, because Jesus lives, we have an advocate. who intercedes for us, saving us from God's wrath on our ongoing sin. Because Jesus lives, we have an advocate who intercedes for us, saving us from God's wrath on our ongoing sin. Paul's point is that, you know, we can be saved from the wrath of God that would otherwise abide on us for our sin, following our justification, because Jesus lives. So instead of, you might say, allowing us to, you know, be sinners in the hands of an angry God, he intercedes to help us to continue to be believers in the hands of a loving God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for what you do teach us through your word, and especially in this lesson, Lord, how much you show how much you love us. Lord, help us to just let that sink in deeply into our hearts and our minds, Lord, and to affect how we want to treat you, Lord, and how we want to treat other people, what that means in our relationships with other people. Lord, we thank you and we thank Jesus for interceding for us on a daily basis, Lord. We need that. We know we can see how we need that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.